In the frigid waters of Greenland, there are countless icebergs, some little and some gigantic. If you were to observe them carefully, you'd notice that the very small ones get blown by the wind. But the really, really big ones aren't affected by the wind, and there's something drawing them oftentimes in a completely different direction. What is that? It's a strong current down below that pulls it inexorably in a different direction. When we face trials and tragedies in our lives, it's kind of like that. The headwinds we encounter, the trials and tragedies, are like the winds which blow the smaller icebergs one direction. But underneath, there's a bigger, much more powerful current that's drawing us along, and that's the sovereignty and the care and the providence of God. And I want you to understand today that even though we face dangers, sometimes unexpectedly, like my brother yesterday, who found out suddenly his chest was hurting, never had a problem like that before, and found he was in the middle of a heart attack. We face dangers. We cannot predict what may happen today or tomorrow or the next day. And yet, we need to believe that there's that strong current of God's love and his care that's guiding us inexorably towards his perfect position. Even though we're batted about and blown about by winds up on the surface, there's that current that's carrying us along. We want to talk today about facing danger from the book of Acts, chapter 25. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, and we'll have a read of it as we go through the passage. The message is divided into several parts. The first part, of the chief priests request a trial in Jerusalem. Now remember that we left Paul last Sunday in a place called Caesarea. He was in prison there. Probably wasn't a really bad prison, but he was nevertheless not free to go wherever he wanted to. And the governor was Felix. And Felix was more interested in gaining political points with the people of the land than he was in justice. Sometimes that unfortunately happens in our land, where officials are more interested in getting favor with a certain group of people than they are in accomplishing justice. And Paul was a victim of that, and so he stayed imprisoned. Felix was hoping for a bribe. Paul never gave it to him. And then he was replaced, the judge was, Felix was, by another governor, Governor Porcius Festus, whom we read about today. And willing to do the Jews a favor, Felix didn't let Paul go. He left him bound for the next guy, the next judge to look at. So again, there's a miscarriage of justice there. In the first five verses, we find these chief priests requesting a trial. First of all, the new governor, Festus, travels from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Acts 25, verse 1. Festus then, wouldn't you like to name your son Festus? Any takers on that? I don't think so. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And there, the first time the new governor arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, led by the chief priests, brought charges against Paul. Verse 2, the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him. They were requesting Governor Festus that he bring Paul from Caesarea and bring him back to Jerusalem, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. But they planned the same thing they'd planned 2 years earlier. They planned an ambush. At the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. So here are people who believe in the law of God, which says, thou shalt not murder, but they're planning a murder. They're planning an ambush. Festus responds to them in verses 4 and 5. First of all, he says this. Paul's in custody back up in Caesarea. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea. And he says, I'm about to return there. That he himself was about to leave shortly. So he made a suggestion. Come with me to Caesarea for a trial. Therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. So that's how he responded to their request. So that leads me to this kind of a conclusion, kind of an idea to sum up from this. No matter what danger we have faced, it seems that there's another one just right around the corner. We may go through periods in our life where nothing is going wrong and everything is hunky-dory, and then suddenly something starts happening. When we lived up in Rexford, Kansas, they had this idea there that people died in threes. And I'd often hear, in 3.5 years I was there between two communities, I had about 40 funerals, just about one a month. And they had this idea that funerals happen in threes. And, you know, we have this saying ourselves, when it rains, it pours. Now, that was something about Morton Salt many, many years ago. But the idea, when it rains, it really rains. And so we face that. And here was Paul. He's been through a series of hearings with Governor Felix, and now Festus comes, and ready for another trial. And Paul will not have heard about this yet, but he will shortly, and when he has the trial, it's going to be more bad news. And so we need to understand that just because we're a Christian does not exempt us from hard times, does not exempt us from danger. Jesus, in fact, said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good courage. I've overcome. I've conquered the world. So don't let that tribulation, that trouble, discourage you. In verses 6 to 8, there was a decisionless trial. Now, we've showed you a similar picture, but this is the shot of the ruins of the palace that Porcius Festus lived in and that Paul was in for better than 2 years. This is the upper level. There's a lower level. Between the two, it was covered about 4 acres. It was huge, and it was beautiful. Mosaic floors, and we told you last week that they even had a freshwater swimming pool down on the lower level. Pretty amazing. And Paul is going to stand trial. He stood trial before Felix here. He's going to stand trial now before Porcius Festus. There's a painter from the 16th century named Antoine Caron. He painted a picture entitled Paul Before Porcius Festus. There's a little closer-up shot of it. It's interesting when these guys paint pictures, they tend to... Well, you know, Paul looks kind of like he might have been a, you know, Middle Easterner there, but his head and hairdo looks kind of European to me, and a lot of people in that picture look European. It's kind of interesting when those people in that day painted pictures. Anyway, that's what's going to be. There's going to be a decisionless trial, and we're going to look at the first of it. The time frame, first of all, verse 6, the first part. After he, that is Festus, had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, that is down in Jerusalem, they returned to Caesarea. He went down to Caesarea. Now, even though he was going north-northwest, it was downhill in elevation. So since it's 2,000 feet down to sea level, you'd say you're going down. So he was going down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he sat on the tribunal. On the next day, he took a seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought. Now, I highlighted the word that Luke used when he described this judgment seat or tribunal. It's the word bema. And Paul is about to stand before the judgment seat of Festus, and his life was at stake. His liberty was at stake. Would he get a fair hearing? He would be evaluated. Would it be a fair evaluation? I just want to remind each of us that one day all Christians will appear before the Bema of Christ. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, therefore, or verse 9 says, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether we're at home in our body or absent from our body and with the Lord, we make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him, to Jesus. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, I want you to know that when we appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, if we're a believer in Jesus, our eternal salvation is not the issue. And that's exactly what Paul envisions here. What is envisioned and in review is how we've lived our lives. Have we used our lives to serve Jesus, or we lived our lives to serve ourselves? And we will each be held accountable at the bema of Christ for whether we live our life to serve ourselves or whether we live it to serve Jesus. Again, if you're a believer in Jesus, your eternal salvation, eternal life is not at stake. What is at stake is how well you've served Jesus, how you'll be rewarded, and I think, in the light of some parables Jesus has given, how much he can trust you to serve him in the next life. Remember that parable of the servants, the slaves, who were given each a talent? With his one talent, which is quite a little bit of money, one slave multiplied that talent by 10. When his master came back, he had 10 talents worth of interest, investments that he'd made. And the master said, "Well done, you good and faithful slave. You've been faithful in a little bit. I'll make you ruler over 10 cities." So here a guy was who'd been a slave and charged with investing some money, and he became a ruler over 10 cities, a mayor over 10 cities. And one who had earned 5, he became a mayor over 5 cities. And I think the point is, what happens at the judgment seat of Christ, the bema of Christ, is that we will be evaluated, just like Paul was about to be evaluated. We will be evaluated by Jesus. And how faithfully we've served Jesus in this life will show him how much he can trust us to do more important things in the next life. So everything that we do as Christians is of vital importance. It's not just a play, a drama, you close the curtain and that's end. No, what we do in this life has a real bearing on what we'll be doing in the next. It doesn't relate to our salvation if we're believers in Christ. It does relate to our usefulness. So just remember that. That's coming. Paul was going to stand before the bema of Porcius Festus. Each one of us who are Christians will stand before the bema of Jesus Christ. The judgment seat is the bema there. All right, number 4, the charges of the Jewish leaders, verse 7. First of all, they intimidated Paul. After Paul arrived, that is, in the courtroom, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. I think they invaded his space. And they begin making some serious charges, bringing many and serious charges against him. So there were multiple charges, but none of them could they prove, which they could not prove. So then Paul had to give a rebuttal. He had to defend himself. And he said, "I have given no offense." While Paul said in his own defense, and here Luke is just summarizing how this trial went, "I have committed no offense, either one against the law, the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses. I have not given any offense against the Torah, nor against the temple, or against the Roman government, or against Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor." So Paul has not given any offense to the Torah, the temple, or to Caesar himself. So, what's Festus going to do? He's going to propose a change of venue. Now, we know what a change of venue is in our jurisprudence. If someone committed a bad murder in Sedgwick County, his lawyers might say he can't get a fair trial here in Sedgwick County. Got to move him to Reno County for a fair trial, or Harvey County or some other county. So they will sometimes do that. And Governor Festus was proposing a change of venue. Was this in the interest of fairness? Well, we'll see, looking at verse 9. Trial in Jerusalem. Festus' motivation. Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. So that's his motivation. Wishing to do the Jews a favor. His motivation was not to provide a fair trial for Paul. In fact, it was to provide a more dangerous venue. Now, he might not have known that, but that's exactly what it was. And Paul knew what the deal was. He knew if he went, agreed to going back to Jerusalem to be tried, there was just as certain as the sun would shine the next day, the Jewish leaders would arrange an ambush and someone to kill him. That's the reason he'd been moved from Caesarea or from Jerusalem to Caesarea in the first place. So, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he had a request of Paul. His request was, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, if you were Paul and you knew that 2 years ago there was a plot out and they were going to kill you when they moved you from the Antonia Fortress just a couple of blocks over to the Jewish temple, or maybe even less than that, would you allow to again be tried in Jerusalem? No, not on your life, because you know what these guys are going to do. You know what they're going to do. And so we go to the next segment, verses 10 to 11. Paul is forced to appeal to Caesar, his Supreme Court. Verse 10. But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, there's that word bema again, where I ought to be tried. He's been tried before the bema of Festus. He's gotten no justice. Now he says, I am appealing to the Supreme Court. I'm appealing to Caesar's bema. Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. He said, I have done no wrong to the Jews. So he denied any wrongdoing, and he in fact charged Festus with injustice. He says, as you also very well know. You know good and well, Governor Festus, that I have done no wrong to the Jews. You are asking me to go to Jerusalem to stand trial, but you know I've done no wrong. If you won't give me a fair trial, that's kind of what he's saying, you know I'm innocent, then my only recourse is to appeal to Caesar. Well, I think that probably took Governor Festus a bit aback. Paul says in verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. If I'm guilty and I'm worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But, he says, I am completely innocent. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, and they weren't, then he said, I refuse. No one can hand me over to them. No one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Well, Festus really consults with his council, and he has no choice but to grant Paul his appeal. Festus' decision. First of all, he confers with his advisors. When Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you will go. You will go. Now, let's bring this back to our own lives. Here's some things that we Christians need to know as we face danger. Each of us faces danger on a daily basis. Some of the dangers are worse than others. Some we don't even recognize as dangers. The air we breathe is filled with bacteria and maybe sometimes viruses in our body. God has equipped our body to fight off these viruses, these bacteria. But sometimes our body gets behind the eight ball and it can't quite keep up. And we get sick. And none of us knows when that might happen. None of us knows when we might meet with a terrible traffic accident between here and Emporia. None of us knows what's going to happen with the economy that we have. None of us knows whether some Arab terrorist will arrange to have a bomb detonated high above our atmosphere, and all of our computers go out. And then we'll be like people in New York City. Gas pumps won't work. Computers won't work. Judy Bevan's car will still work, but ours won't. Okay? Because we all have computer chips in ours. And nursing homes, power will fail. The food in your refrigerator will spoil. None of us knows when anything like that might happen. We don't know when someone's going to begin a personal vendetta against us for reasons that they know, but we don't know. None of us knows that. So what do we Christians need to know as we face danger? First of all, I think we ought to be aware of some dangers that God delivered Paul from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, Paul is defending himself and he's comparing himself with false apostles. He said, "Are they servants of Christ?" Or, quote, "Servants, I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Yet God preserved Paul through these times. 5 times, he said, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Why 39? Well, the law said you couldn't give someone more than 40 lashes. And so they would stop one short just in case they'd miscounted. 3 times I was beaten with rods, he said. Once I was stoned. We read about that in the book of Acts. He was left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked. And that doesn't even count the shipwreck that's coming up in chapter 27. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. What he's saying is once when I was shipwrecked, I was in the water for nearly 24 hours. Maybe hanging on to a piece of debris. Maybe starting to undergo hypothermia. But he was out in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Jewish people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers out in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, people who claim to be Christian but weren't. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches that had helped to start. How are the Christians getting along there? Are they being faithful to God? Have they followed some false teacher? Have they given up on Jesus? So these, you need to be aware that God kept Paul through all those things, because that's an encouragement to you and me. Praise God. God's kept Paul through stuff. He'll keep me through stuff. Secondly, I think we need to realize that God will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now the sheep probably doesn't like the rod and the staff. They probably limit his freedom. And he probably gets hurt by the rod and the staff sometimes. But the rod and the staff are used by the shepherd to help the sheep go on the straight and narrow way. And that's what God does to us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The sheep would be in a pasture surrounded by forest. There were wolves out there. Maybe jackals. Even vultures that might attack the young. But when the shepherd was there, they would not attack. And Jesus does the same with us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Number 3, the Lord provides safety. Psalm 12:5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. There is an Old Testament promise of what God can and will do. We need to grab hold of promises like Psalm 12:5. Here's a New Testament one. Romans 8, verse 35, 38 to 39. No danger can separate us from Jesus' love. Paul asked the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble, tribulation, will that separate us? Or distress, persecution from non-Christians, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 38, Paul goes on to say, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, good angels, nor evil angels, principalities, nor things present, things that are happening right now, nor things that will happen in the future, nor powers, including government powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Jesus. Nothing. Number five, Psalm 46, 1 to 3. Since God is our refuge, we must not fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, so we don't need to fear. There are a lot of Christians who are paralyzed by fear. We don't need to fear, because God is our refuge and strength. Number six, since the Lord provides safety, we can sleep at night. Psalm 4:8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. It is not our military in this country that keeps us safe. It is not being in good health and being physically fit that keeps us safe from illness or disease. It is not our hard work and our industry and our bank account that keeps us safe from financial ruin. Only the Lord makes us to dwell in safety. So here's what I want you to remember. Whenever we face danger, we can sleep at night because God is the one who keeps us safe. Isn't that true? Let us pray. Oh God, we as Christians face danger. And sometimes we get paralyzed with fear, wondering what is happening. Lord, help us to trust in Jesus, that He loves us so much. Nothing can separate us from His love. And you are a very present help in time of trouble. So we can go to sleep at night and sleep peacefully because our security doesn't depend on us. It depends on you. Please teach us that, O Lord, we pray. Amen.